2 Corinthians. We're not far now from the end of the book. We're in chapter 12. And we're arriving this morning at verse 11. Most of you have been here over the past few weeks, so you know the background. I want to pull together some of the threads. You all know that one of the big problems that had affected the church in Corinth was that this group of false teachers had turned up in the church. They said they were Christians, but they weren't real Christians at all. They were con men. They were out for what they could get. But they came over very impressively. They were fine communicators. They had big personalities. They had style. They bragged about how successful they were. They claimed that they had achieved amazing things wherever they'd been, and they talked about their wonderful spiritual experiences. They talked about the visions and the revelations which they claimed they'd had. Here in chapter 12, verse 11, Paul sarcastically calls them these super apostles. And they'd had a great influence on the church in Corinth. And it wasn't a healthy influence. In fact, they'd come close to wrecking the church in Corinth. How? Well, at least in three ways. Firstly, quite simply, they'd given the Corinthians a completely false view of the gospel. They preached a twisted, distorted version of Christianity. They never talked about Jesus' suffering here in this world. They never talked about the fact that Jesus was poor, that he was despised, that he went hungry and thirsty, that he was often drained and exhausted. Above all, they never talked about how he died on the cross. Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial. He was condemned to death. He was beaten till the blood poured out of the gashes and the wounds in his body. Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was nailed to a wooden cross and he was left there to die. And people laughed at him as he died. Well, the super apostles never talked about those things. They only talked about Jesus as a model of power and success. They pictured Jesus as a superman, someone who could never be hurt nor harmed, who simply went from triumph to triumph. And the message they preached was, you can be like that if you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus meant, if you submit to us, then you can have power and success. You can be prosperous and popular and influential, just like Jesus and just like us. You see, they twisted the Christian message. They'd left out the thing that's at the very heart of Christianity. If you leave out the death of Jesus, if you leave out the cross of Jesus, what you're left with isn't Christianity, because it was there when he died on the cross that Jesus saved us. It was there when he paid the price for our sins. It was there when he took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus had to suffer. He had to become completely helpless. He had to be humiliated. He had to experience utter loneliness, total terror. He had to be cut off from his father's love. He had to die in the darkness, because that was the only way he could save his people from their sins. It was the only way he could save us from God's wrath. The true Christian message is Jesus died in the place of sinners. So come to him as a sinner. Come now. Trust yourself as a sinner to him. Be reconciled to God through him. And you'll be pardoned. You'll receive eternal life. You'll become one of God's children. So repent. Believe in him. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open. And you can go in at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the gospel. But the false teachers had put a completely different message in the place of the gospel. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is successful. Jesus is the ultimate success story. So if you follow him, you can be powerful and prosperous and happy too. But they added, following him means that you submit to us, because we're his apostles. We're his representatives. So that was the first way the super apostles had harmed the church in Corinth. They'd distracted the Corinthian believers from the message of the cross. Oh yes, the Corinthian Christians still believed in their heads that Jesus died for them. They still believed that he'd gone to the cross in the place of sinners. The false teachers didn't deny those things, they just didn't major on them. They never talked about those things. So it stopped being the great central truth that the Christians in Corinth clung to. They weren't thinking of themselves as sinners who'd been wonderfully rescued through Jesus' suffering and death. They weren't worshipping Jesus for the fact that he was willing to give up everything for them and to die for them. They weren't giving thanks for the cross. They weren't singing about the cross. They weren't coming to God moment by moment, trusting what Jesus had done at the cross. They were too caught up with their dreams of how, with the help of these apostles, they could become supermen themselves. And that leads to the second way that super apostles harmed the church. They'd given these Christians in Corinth, secondly, a completely false view of the Christian life. By giving them a false view of Jesus, the super apostles had given them a false view of what their lives were supposed to be like. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples that he was going to suffer and die a most terrible death. And then Jesus said to his disciples, anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross every day, and then he can follow me. Now, Jesus' life here on earth, what sort of life was it? It was a life of suffering and pain, and it led to a death that was lonely and terrible. So if we follow Jesus, we expect the same things to happen to us. We expect to share his suffering. He was laughed at, so we expect to be laughed at. He was humiliated, so we expect to be humiliated. He worked till he was exhausted, so we expect to have to work to the point where we feel we can't go on, but simply have to. He had to deny himself, to say no to everything he naturally would have wanted for himself. So we have to deny ourselves every day. We have to be saying no again and again and again to what we feel like doing. And we have to force ourselves to do things we don't feel like doing. The Christian life is a life of following Jesus, the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. But the false teachers, the super apostles, they weren't having any of that. They pushed the fact of Jesus' suffering and death out of the minds of the Corinthian Christians. So now it was easy for them to say, God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to have all the nice things of this world. God doesn't want you to be lonely. He wants you to be popular and successful. God doesn't want you to deny yourselves. He wants you to be fulfilled and happy. So just do what we tell you and you can have the good life. These false apostles had sold the Corinthians a completely false view of the Christian life. And then that leads to the third way the super apostles had harmed the church in Corinth. They'd given the Christians there, thirdly, a false view of Paul. Paul was the man who planted that church. Paul was the man who led it through its early years. Paul had loved that church, and that church had trusted Paul. But then after Paul had moved on, that church had begun to go off the rails in lots of different ways. People in that church had started behaving in ways that were clearly sinful and worldly. Now, if you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you can see some of the horrible sins that had crept into that church. Sins of pride and quarrelling and competitiveness, and sexual sins too. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Oughtn't you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. You see, Paul was willing to rebuke them very directly, to point out specific sins, and then to tell them they had to repent. But now these super apostles are on the scene. And what are they saying to the Corinthian Christians? Oh, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's not someone you can really trust. It's not Christ who speaks through him. He's not one of Christ's special messengers. Just ignore him. Paul wants to keep ranting on about sin and immorality as if those things mattered. Listen, said the false apostles, when you're as spiritual as we are, you don't have to worry about things like that. We know that all things are lawful. Do you see, the false apostles undermined the trust and the respect that the church had for Paul. And the result was that some members of that church just felt that they could ignore everything Paul was saying. They could ignore it when Paul rebuked their sins and called them to repentance. Down in verse 21 of this chapter, Paul says he's afraid that when he comes to Corinth again, my God will humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. Paul all along had been warning the church in Corinth that God would not tolerate such sins. But the false apostles had persuaded many of those folk in the church that they didn't need to listen to Paul. Paul wasn't speaking words from Jesus. We spent a lot of time over the past week showing how they undermined Paul, all the criticisms they made of him. They pointed constantly to his sufferings, his illnesses, his imprisonments, the times he was humiliated, the fact he didn't look terribly impressive, the fact that he didn't come over as fashionable and successful. They mocked the way Paul talked because he didn't sound polished or especially intellectual. They made Paul sound really weak And then they said, well, how can a man who's so weak pretend to be Christ's spokesman? If he really were Christ's spokesman, he'd be powerful, he'd be successful like us. And the Corinthian Christians said, oh yeah, I suppose that's true. And so they sidelined Paul. They felt they could safely ignore all his warnings about their sinful behaviour. So you've got those three ways in which the super apostles had harmed the church in Corinth. And you can see how those three things hang together. They'd given the church a wrong view of Jesus. They talked as if Jesus was simply a superhero, a figure of power and success. And they'd left out all his weaknesses, all Jesus' suffering. So they'd been able to push a wrong view, secondly, of the Christian life. We're supposed to be following Jesus. And he was always powerful and successful, so you can be too. And that had given them, thirdly, the platform from which to write off Paul. Paul isn't powerful and successful, so he can't be Christ's servant. So don't listen to him when he starts telling you that your behaviour is sinful. Well, all the way through this letter, Paul's been trying to undo the harm that these false apostles had done to the church. And he's been doing it very directly in chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. He's been challenging the super apostles head on. And he's been asking the question, is it they who are the real servants of Christ, or is it me? Should you be trusting them, or should you be trusting me? And in order to do that, Paul's had to compare his record point by point with their record. We've just worked through that section, chapter 11, first half of chapter 12. So I don't need to remind you of all the things he says comparing himself with them. He shows that the very things that the super apostles criticize him for are actually the signs that he's a true servant of Christ. He goes through them one by one. Now, it's clear that Paul hated having to do that. Paul, as far as Paul is concerned, it's only fools who talk about themselves and compare themselves with other people. There's a verse in Proverbs, isn't there, which says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you, but not your own lips. It's a fool who goes round talking about himself and his own achievements and praising them. But on this occasion, Paul knows he has to talk about himself. He's been left with no option. And at least the things he says about himself are all about his weaknesses and his embarrassing failures and his sufferings. He doesn't boast about great achievements or about fantastic triumphs. He'd rather not talk about himself at all. But if he has to, well, he says it in verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The super apostles and the Corinthian Christians have put him in the position where he has to talk about himself. So what does he talk about? He talks about, verse 10, his weaknesses, the insults he suffered, the hardships he's gone through, the persecutions, the calamities. Because those are the things that really prove that Christ is living in him, that Christ is working through him. Paul couldn't have coped with those things if Christ's power hadn't been resting on him. So, verse 11, Paul says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. Paul's been forced to do what a fool does. He's been forced to talk about himself. But he had to. That was the position they put him in. And then he says this, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Paul says, this is crazy. I have to prove myself to you. I have to prove to you that I'm a real servant of Jesus Christ and that Jesus speaks through me. The fact is that if you weren't If you were thinking straight, if you hadn't been bamboozled by those false apostles, you'd be telling everybody else about me. You'd be telling others how I serve Jesus and how Jesus speaks through me. You'd be commending me. You should have been commending me to other people. It is extraordinary, isn't it? Years earlier, Paul had arrived in this notoriously wicked city of Corinth. He arrived on his own. He arrived penniless. He arrived without any resources. He was a little unknown man. And he began to talk to people. That was all he did. He began to talk to people in the synagogue and in the marketplace and in the leather shop where he had a job. He talks about Jesus. Talks about the cross. Talks about how Jesus died for sinners and rose again. And as he talks, people are gripped. People are moved. They're convicted. They're brought face to face with God. And they believe. They believe in Jesus. And they repent. And they cry out to God for mercy through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. And they become new creatures. And a church is formed. A church made up on the one hand of people who had been bigoted Pharisaic Jews, and on the other hand of people who had spent their life worshipping idols and neck deep in a rotten, perverted culture. And it all happened through this man Paul within a space of 2 or 3 years. And now the members of that church are turning round and saying to Paul, "Oh, we don't know whether you're really a servant of Christ. We don't know if Christ speaks through you." That really is what they said to Paul. You see it in chapter 13, verse 3. "You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me." Well, how bizarre, how twisted is that? They themselves have been converted through Paul's preaching. They had met with Christ. They'd experienced the power of Christ. They'd received the Spirit of Christ through Paul. And now they, of all people, say to Paul, "Oh, we're not sure that Christ is at work through you. Can you give us some proof?" They were the proof themselves. As Paul says, you'd have thought that they would have been going round talking Paul up to other people. That they'd have been commending Paul right, left and centre. Surely these Corinthians who've found God through Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ, surely they're going to advertise Paul everywhere. "Oh, you can trust Paul because we know that Christ speaks through Paul. Christ spoke to us through him. That's how we were saved." And instead, they're demanding proofs from Paul. Their whole attitude is just utterly irrational. But there's more. Paul goes on, "For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." Paul says, unlike these false apostles, I don't claim to be anything in myself. They think they're supermen. Well, I know what I am. I'm nothing. I'm just a weak, fragile, fallen human being. And yet, he says, in terms of what the Lord has done through me, I am not inferior to them in any way, am I? Now, he's appealing to the Corinthians to think and to remember. In terms of what they've actually seen happening through the false apostles since they came to Corinth, and what they saw happening through Paul when he was in Corinth, is there any respect in which the false apostles come out in front of Paul? Oh yeah, they talk a great game. But what have they actually achieved? Paul says, if you really thought about it, you'd see that I'm not inferior to them in any way. The fact is, he says, that when I was with you, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Like I just said, the false apostles talked a good game. They talked about amazing achievements and successes. They talked about their power. But what did they actually do? They didn't do miracles. Not real miracles. Nobody was actually miraculously healed through them. The Corinthians didn't actually see any signs or wonders happening through those false apostles. But when Paul was there in Corinth, the Corinthian Christians had unquestionable proof that Paul was a real apostle of Jesus, because he did do signs and wonders and mighty works among them. And not just once, but again and again and again. Paul says they were performed with utmost patience. It means that they happened persistently. They happened repeatedly. They happened over a long period of time. Throughout the time that Paul was in Corinth, wonders, miracles, mighty works were performed through him. And these are the signs of a true apostle, says Paul. Jesus gave his first apostles the power to do signs and wonders in his name, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Jesus didn't give that power to other people. He gave that power to his apostles as a sign that they really were his representatives, that he'd sent them out, that he'd authorized them, that he'd empowered them. Every miracle done through an apostle was a sign, an evidence, unmistakably, that he was Christ's man. And the Christians in Corinth had seen those signs, not once, but again and again and again in Paul. These things happened among them. Again, isn't it crazy? These Christians in Corinth were saying to Paul, "Oh, we need proof that you're really Christ's man." What more proof could they have? They'd already seen Paul doing mighty works, wonders in their midst, repeatedly. Not just one dodgy did he, didn't he trick in a shadowy hall with convenient mirrors, but a whole stream of miracles, signs, that he really was Christ's man. And now they're saying, "Oh, prove that Christ works through you and speaks through you." They're ready to believe and trust the super apostles who'd never done anything that ranked as a real miracle. And meanwhile, they're questioning Paul's credentials after all they themselves had seen. Notice, incidentally, the evidence that miracles really did happen through Paul. Paul couldn't afford to write these words, could he, if that weren't true? He says to the Corinthians, "These things happened among you. You witnessed them." If Paul hadn't done a host of miracles in Corinth, the Corinthians would simply write back now and say, "Well, we saw nothing of the sort." But they can't, because these things really had happened there. So the Corinthians were first brought to Christ by Paul's preaching, but now they say, "Well, you've got to prove that Christ speaks through you." And they've witnessed Paul doing many signs and mighty works, the signs of a true apostle, but now they're saying, "You've got to prove that Christ has sent you." But there's more again. Paul asks them this question: "For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches?" He's asking, what did you miss out on that other churches received? I think he's still talking about the signs and wonders that were performed in Corinth through him, but he's broadening it out now. Other churches experienced these mighty works. Well, did you miss out on them? No. Well, what did you miss out on? He asks. In what respect were you less favoured than other churches? Is there anything I did for other churches that I didn't do for you? Can you think of anything? He's urging them. And he knows the answer will be no. So if all these other churches think they've got sufficient reason to trust me, well, why can't you? Oh, but hang on, says Paul, there is one thing I accept that you missed out on. In what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself didn't burden you? That's the one thing I did differently when I was in Corinth from what I've done in other places. I didn't burden you. He means I didn't ask for or accept any money from you. He didn't put any financial burdens on them. He either worked with his own hands to support them or he lived on the gifts that he was sent from other places. Oh dear, says Paul. He's being sarcastic. Forgive me this wrong I've done you. We know from earlier in the letter that this was something the Christians in Corinth held against him. The fact that he hadn't accepted any money from them. Again, the super apostles had used that to undermine him. Oh, Paul must be third rate because he doesn't charge anything for his work. Unlike us who know just what we're worth and expect it. Paul said, oh, well, that's a terrible wrong I've done you. I've loved you so much that I was willing to give you everything for free. Criminal. That's the explanation he gives down in verse 15 for his refusal to take their money. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He says, if I refused to take your money, it was because I loved you. Well, what a crime. Please forgive me. So let's pull together Paul's logic. These people came to Christ through Paul's preaching. They've witnessed amazing, mighty works, wonders happening through him. They've been given the same privileges as all the other churches, except that he showed his love for them by refusing to take a penny from them. And now they're asking for evidence that he's sent by Christ and that they should listen to what he says. But meanwhile, they're happy to listen to the super apostles. The super apostles had no part in their conversion or in the founding of the church. The super apostles had never done anything that looked like a miracle. They just talked about how brilliant they were. And the super apostles had never shown any love for them. In fact, all they wanted was to squeeze every penny they could out of them. And yet the Corinthians, or many of them at least, were prepared to trust the false apostles without question, and meanwhile to treat Paul as if he were a criminal in the dock. What's wrong with these Corinthian Christians? What's made them so ungrateful for the fact that they were saved through Paul? What's made them so forgetful that they can just overlook the fact that all those miracles happened among them? What's made them so irrational, even blaming Paul for the fact that he loved them so much that he was willing to work for them without pay? They're not exactly behaving objectively, are they? They're not actually thinking of things rationally. They're not looking at anything straight, are they? And that's what Paul's pointing out to them. He's reasoning with them. He's trying to show them how irrational their thinking and behaviour actually is. Why do they trust the false apostles to whom they owe nothing and refuse to trust Paul, through whom Christ has done everything for them? What had warped the minds of these people? Well, we can say, at one level, it was the cunning of the false apostles. At another level, we can say it was the cunning of Satan who used the false apostles. Sure, the false apostles had poisoned their minds very effectively. And Satan had supplied the poison that they'd injected into the Corinthians' minds. But how was it that they were so ready to listen to the false apostles? How was it that they were willing to go off into such an irrational spiral? Where was the root of the problem? Answer. The false apostles were saying what they really wanted to hear. The false apostles were saying to them, "You're entitled to have an easy, prosperous, fulfilled life. It's your right. You shouldn't have to endure any hardship, any unpopularity, any ridicule, any pain." And the false apostles were saying, "You don't have to repent of those behavior patterns that Paul is so up against. Quarreling, competitiveness, and what does he call it? Immorality." The false apostles were saying, "You can have it all now. You can have every pleasure you might want. You're entitled to it." And the Corinthians wanted to believe what the false apostles were saying. It resonated with them. And that's why they welcomed them with open arms. And they chose to overlook the fact that these men were bullies, greedy, selfish, proud. And they didn't want to believe what Paul had been saying to them. And so carefully they swept the facts about Paul under their mental carpet. They had to forget the impact that his preaching had had on them. They'd had to forget the miracles that they'd seen with their own eyes. They had to forget Paul's life of self-sacrifice and the love that he'd shown them in the past. They had to push all of that out of the way and simply concentrate on this beautiful dream that the false apostles were putting in front of them. In the end, the false apostles were just reinforcing the values that the society of Corinth as a whole lived by. Before they'd been converted, these believers, these members of the church, had been completely soaked in the culture and the outlook of Corinthian society, a society which encouraged self-indulgence, a society which encouraged people to be competitive, a society which encouraged people to chase after the pleasures of the flesh. That had been these people living like that, thinking like that. When they were converted, yes, there had been a great change. And while Paul had been there, he'd been guarding them from drifting back into that way of thinking. But now, bit by bit, they've begun to think again like the people in the world around them. They've begun to think again the way that people in the world thought about possessions and about status and about physical fulfillment and about all these things. When the false teachers preached their feel-good message, it resonated with these Corinthians. And what that meant was that they had to shut out the facts. They couldn't afford to think about the facts. The facts about Jesus Christ and the life that he actually lived and the death that he really died. They couldn't afford to think about his clear commands to take up the cross daily and follow him. They couldn't afford to think about what they'd seen in Paul himself, the miracles they'd witnessed. They had to shut all those things out, just not to think about them, because there was something else they wanted. They were wanting a different set of values and a different way of life. They'd shut Paul out of their minds. But ultimately, they shut Christ out of their minds. That was where it had all begun. When they'd stopped thinking about Jesus. When they'd stopped thinking about the cross, where he'd paid the price for their sins. They'd stopped thinking about the hands that were ripped by the nails. They'd stopped thinking about the body that was smashed with wounds. They'd stopped thinking about what happened in the darkness when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? They'd forgotten the price that he had paid to rescue them. It's too uncomfortable. They had to shut out that great fact. How were they going to come back? Paul is desperate to bring these believers back from their backsliding, to bring them back to clear thinking, clear reasoning, right priorities, a holy hatred of sin. But where's it going to start? It's going to start when they fix their eyes upon Jesus again, and when they see him lifted up on a cross for them. Without that, any change will be superficial. They've got to come back to the cross. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you can go in, but at Calvary's cross is where you must begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus.